I'm having a go at using the radio mic tonight. I do hope it's coming through. Can the people down the back hear me? Great. Please keep your Bibles open to that passage that was just read. And will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word which has given us this great birth into a living hope. We thank you now that we can have such free access to your word. And we do thank you and praise you that we can share it together. We do pray now that you would speak to us through your word and that you would remind us, encourage us and equip us to live for you in this world that we live in now in the light of the great future that is in store for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder, when was the last time you thought about your eternal future? And not just in passing, what I mean is, when was the last time that you dwelled on your eternal future? You turned it over, you savoured it. When was the last time you seriously considered the thousands and millions and billions of years of joy and fulfilment ahead of you in God's kingdom, so that it sustained you and properly brought your life into perspective? To ask the question another way, does that Bible passage that Josh just read for us describe you? 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for me, who through faith am shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this I greatly rejoice, though now for a little while I may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that my faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though I have not seen him, I love him. And even though I do not see him now, I believe in him and am filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for I am receiving the goal of my faith, the salvation of my soul. Can I ask, does that actually describe you? Do you greatly rejoice in the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time? Is that the goal of your faith? Is your hope a living hope, as it says here, a living, breathing, pulsing hope that drives you and sustains you day by day, that fills you with that inexpressible and glorious joy? It's interesting, isn't it, that Peter doesn't say that Christians should have a living hope. He says that they do have a living hope. But you know, if you're anything like me, there are times when the pulse of your living hope may be running a little bit weak. Juliet, just earlier in the week, showed me a survey of 62 Christians aged 18 to 30 who were asked a question: how often do you pray for Jesus' return? And the statistics came back: 21% said hardly ever, and 79% said sometimes. That leaves 0% for the other options, I suppose, often or you know, very often or whatever. And how about you? How often do you pray for Jesus' return? Now in a moment we'll look at why our living hope may not be quite as alive as it should be. But just to begin with, let's remind ourselves of what our hope actually involves. What is our living hope? Now, Christians, we look forward to a radically new world. A world that will be different from this one. And a world full of life and joy and fulfilment. Revelation chapter 21 verses 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The The hope that we have is a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. And it's different from the old one. It's different from this one. In this present world, God lives with us by faith. And that's a wonderful thing. But in the new world, God will live with us by sight. That is, yes, we will trust him. But even more than that, we will see him. He will be obviously and directly near us. And in this present world, there are tears, death, mourning, crying, and pain, which many of you may know only too well. But in the new world, there will be only joy and fulfillment. And without death, our new life will be everlasting and incorruptible forever. Imagine that. Imagine a loving service of God, knowing him by sight, being known by him, the opportunity to work and to love in a new world without all that rubbish that keeps getting in the way, without the frustration, without the futility of death and decay forever and ever. And it's good. It's really good. You see verse 4 in front of you, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. It's an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. It's kept in heaven. We don't have it all now, but it is secure. And we're going to get it in the future. Verse 7, it is of greater worth than gold. And what do you treasure in this world? What do you treasure? God has given us lots of good things in this world, hasn't he? Wonderful things. He's given us life and health. He's given us food and drink and fun and sport and love and relationships. But all of them can spoil and fade, can't they? We get sick. Food goes off. Socceroos get knocked out in the quarterfinals. Even friendships can sour and bring us pain. And our life is at best 80 or 90 years long, which may seem like a long time to you, but it's not. And it's certainly not compared to the eternity that we will spend with God. Our living hope is unfading and it is unspoiled and it will last forever. Now, we mustn't forget, of course, the Bible also describes a radical separation between those who believe in Jesus and those who don't. For those who don't believe in Jesus, there is only everlasting judgment. Jesus himself teaches in these very strong and terrible words. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus says, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, for those who are not righteous, that is those who have no relationship with God, who have not trusted in Jesus, the Bible describes their future. And if you do not know Jesus, I must warn you at this point, unless you come to know him and trust in him, then this is your future. A future of, as Jesus himself describes it, of pain. He describes it as weeping and gnashing of teeth, pain forever, much worse than this world. Not just annihilation, not just ceasing to exist. The alternative to a glorious hope is not painless nothingness, it is a painful eternity. So this is a serious issue for all people. And yet if you do trust in Jesus, if you do trust in Christ, or if you come to put your trust in Christ, you can have great assurance. You can have a spectacularly great confidence in your future. Why is that? It's because our hope, it's not just a vague hope. It's not just a wishful thought. That's not what the word hope means in the Bible. It's a living hope. And it's based on something solid. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, do you see it there? He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus has been raised from the dead himself. And his resurrection shows what's in store for us. He has that new body, that immortal, unspoiled, unfading body, the new creation has already begun, in a sense, in Jesus. And he, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is the first fruits of our own resurrection. Jesus rising from the dead guarantees that we will rise from the dead on the last day when our own sad bodies will be raised imperishable to live in that new creation. Back in verse 2, it's a reminder that it's God who's going to do it, it's not us. And God has given us this salvation by Jesus' death and by his resurrection. We don't have to earn it. It's been given to us. It's secure. What that means is that our hope, that living hope in our future, new resurrection bodies, in a world that's radically new, perfectly good, based on Jesus' death and resurrection, It's so important. It's actually what gives us the strength to live our Christian lives now. To live in this world, you need something to live for, don't you? Now, one of the most popular psychologists of the last century was a man called Martin Seligman. You probably haven't heard of him. Some people have. In 1998, he published the result of his research in a book called Learned Optimism. Now, one of the important findings of his research is that optimists, that is people who think of the future in positive terms, tend to do better in life. So that is, people who think that things will probably turn out for the best generally find they do. He's done all these studies, you know, a study of insurance salesmen, found that those who expected to make a sale made more sales. And Seligman claimed you could learn to be optimistic and therefore you could do better in life. Now, the problem, of course, with Seligman is that he provides no real objective reason to be optimistic. He just says that you should. He doesn't actually say that things actually will always turn out for the best. He says that if it's better to pretend, or at least to hope in that wishful thinking type way, that they'll turn out for the best, then that'll help you to get on in life. Because if you don't have a real ultimate reason to hope, then that learned optimism is just practiced self-delusion. If you're an atheist, let me say, you have no reason to hope. In fact, the great Friedrich Nietzsche, the great atheistic philosopher, he said that in reality, this is what he said about hope, in reality, hope is the worst of all evils because it prolongs man's torments. He was a very cheery guy, really. He didn't believe in the Bible's hope at all. And he said, we shouldn't hope. We should just live. In fact, non-Christians are, by definition, no hopers. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 says that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, you can look it up later. Non-Christians are described as people having no hope and without God in the world. Nothing to live for, ultimately. But Christians, we do have a hope, a real objective hope, based on Jesus' resurrection that you can check out. And the Bible constantly reminds us our hope is what drives everything else in our Christian lives. The more we hope, the more we'll be able to live. Now, the Bible says it, Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, the faith and the love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. The faith and the love that springs from the hope. Christian faith, it's about trusting God, and you're trusting that Jesus will deliver the goods. You trust that he'll save us from God's judgment and bring us into that eternal life he's promised. But if you don't have that hope at the forefront of your mind, if you don't remember it, then you'll forget, won't you, to trust him. You won't have anything to trust him for. You forget to pray to him. You'll forget to cry out, come Lord Jesus. Now hope, as it says here, will also lead to love, won't it? It'll lead to love for God and love for one another. Now if you glance down at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 to 22, you'll see the same logic at work. Hope leads to love. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for the brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. That makes sense. As you realise the future that God has in store for us, you will want to respond in love for him and will be free to start living out those relationships with one another, selflessly serving, instead of selfishly living for our own gratification. See, as you consider that your own Christian brothers and sisters, those who are sitting next to you, are going to be with you for eternity, as you enjoy their company forever with God, won't you start living in love for them now too, won't you? But without hope, if you're a no-hoper, then why love anyone? Without hope, you may as well just get what you can out of life. Hopeless people have nothing to do other than gratify their own pleasures. Buying the latest mobile phone or plasma TV or car to fill the emptiness in their lives. That's what no-hopers do. They desperately seek after those things. But our hope leads to joy and life. Joy, that great Christian emotion. We greatly rejoice. If we have that hope, we can rejoice, even if things are going tough, because we have a reason to live, a relationship with God now, and a wonderful future to look forward to. Now, today we're doing the final in our series of Doctrines Under Threat, as they're called. And today this doctrine, this teaching about the future, is under severe threat. It's under severe threat by a heresy that is threatening to deprive us of this great hope. Now, up to this point, this heresy hasn't actually had a catchy name. You know, some heresies have a really catchy name, but this one, it doesn't have one. The theologians, they've got a boring name for it. If you'd like to write this down, if you like long words, over-realised eschatology. There's a very long word for this thread. But that's really not good enough, I think, folks, this evening. I'm going to correct that. I'm going to give you a more catchy name. Okay? We'll coin it here first. You heard it here first. This threat, this heresy, is called nowism. Nowism. That's catchy, isn't it? You know, like that? It's from the word now, meaning of the present age. Okay? Are you a nowist? Do you have nowistic tendencies? You know, how do you recognise nowism? So the opposite of Venism. You know, not Zenism, but Venism. You know, different of now. Anyway, it's nowism. Nowism is actually not so much seen by what you teach, although it's partly seen by that, but it's mainly seen by how you live and by what you neglect. It's about living for this world, for this present age, and forgetting about the next. There were nowistic teachers in the Apostle Paul's day. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, Paul says to Timothy, "Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some." I'm saying that the resurrection has already happened. Well, what's that? Well, what they're saying is that the resurrection, that is the general resurrection of all people into the new world which we're looking forward to, saying that the resurrection has already happened is saying that all of God's promises are fulfilled in this world. That's what it's saying. And today, Christian bookshops are full of this exact same nowistic heresy. You see, Joel Osteen's book, it's a book you can find in Christian bookstores, Your Best Life Now. Isn't he an attractive man? Anyway, he says your best life is now, in this world. Jesus says that your best life is in the new heavens and the new earth forever. But Joel Osteen is effectively saying that the resurrection has already happened. And he gives you tips to living a fulfilled, successful, happy life now, in this world that is heading for destruction. And in doing so, he is destroying people's faith by removing their hope. Or even the book by Brian Houston, the pastor of the Hillsong Church. There it is. You Need More Money. It's a book all about asking God for more in this life. And I want to say it's ultimately godless chatter. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Greater worth than gold is what we have. Well, look back at verses 3 to 5. We have new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. I can't imagine Peter saying, you need more money. We don't need more money, do we? What you need to do is to keep remembering the riches that we already have in Jesus, kept in heaven for us. And it's so insidious, this false teaching. Just as the teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus spread like gangrene, that's what's happening to so many Christian bookshops. If you look at them, this teaching is everywhere, and therefore it's coming into Christian homes, and it's bringing with it hopelessness and death and destruction. It's eating away at the body of Christ, and like gangrene, it is poisoning and killing, because it is stopping us from remembering the source of our life, our hope. But I want to say that actually this problem, this nowistic tendency, is as much our problem as it is theirs. Now, why do Christian books sell? They sell because people want to buy them. And why do people want to buy these books? Well, you may not want to buy them. But so many Christians in the world, and I think we're affected by it too, are living for now. These books tell us what we want to hear in many ways. It confirms us in our lifestyles. Bad teaching, false teaching, really, it always ends up just conforming to the pattern of the world. It's saying what people want to hear. You know, in the early 20th century, before we were alive, most of us, when there was a great idea that moralism would save the world, that moral, that is, being a good person. And so much of the false teaching that came out of evangelical circles involved an unhealthy emphasis on holiness, that is, living a good life and stopping people from remembering their faith in Jesus. But there's hardly any holiness teaching around anymore. Now the mood has shifted, because now the false teaching is about living a good life. What's happened? What's happened to our lives, to our Christian lives, to make us fall for this gangrenous teaching? Well, there's a show on the ABC on Sunday nights. It's actually on right now. It's hosted by Tony Robinson of Baldrick fame. And if you've got a VCR, you might want to record it, because it's on right now. You can't see it now. But the show is called The Worst Jobs in History. And in the most recent show, Tony looked at the Georgian period in England and spoke about some of the terrible lives that people had, some of the terrible jobs they had. You know, in the Georgian period in England, you could get a job as a garden hermit. Rich people, they built these huge gardens to show off to their friends, and they used to employ people to live at the bottom of the garden as hermits. And they weren't allowed to wash or do anything, and they weren't allowed to speak. So as their guests, walked by, they could sort of enjoy a personal freak show. That was just the beginning of it. There were much worse jobs than that. Much worse jobs. There were six-year-olds who were bought by clothing factories, bought to work cleaning the cotton mills. And the cotton mills were these huge machines that just went back and forth. And what the six-year-olds had to do is they had to run in while the machines were still operating and pull the cotton out. They often got mangled and maimed, and many of them died. Or powder monkeys, young boys who had to carry gunpowder on the ships to the cannons. And again, often just got blown up in the process. In the Georgian period of England, the idea you get is that life was cheap. And I think that the future hope of heaven would have looked pretty good to them, given the appalling circumstances they were living in. They probably weren't in much danger of nowism, I don't think. It's probably why many of the Christians of the time were willing to give up what they had. Because in the Georgian period of England, it also spawned some of the great missionary movements of the world. People who were willing to go to far-flung reaches of the world because they knew how important it was for people to hear about Jesus. They didn't have as much to lose either. So, for example, Richard Johnson, the first evangelical preacher in Australia, he did leave a reasonably comfortable life in England. But he was affected by that mood. He came to the festering colony of New South Wales on the First Fleet to preach the gospel to those no-hoper convicts. Basically, he was just a prison chaplain. The convicts everybody else had abandoned. But he was a man who began he preached the first sermon in New South Wales. And he began, really, the coming of the gospel to Australia. We're all profoundly indebted to him. Now, of course, terrible living conditions aren't just the things of history, are they? Outside our Western world, there are millions of people living in appalling circumstances. Do you realise that every 30 seconds, a child in the world dies of malaria? I'm not sure if you heard that statistic. We often don't hear about it because it's a poor person's disease. But is it any wonder that by far the majority of faithful Anglicans in the world live in Africa and in Asia as well? Their hope is not in this world. Their hope is in heaven. And this is obviously a generalisation. It obviously doesn't apply to everyone here in this building, because there are people here living in appalling circumstances as well, I'm sure, for whatever reason. But in general, here in Wollongong, our own present circumstances make us much more in danger of nowism. Because quite frankly, we've got a lot more to lose, don't we? See, what do you have to lose when Jesus returns? Do you really want him to return? We live in times of unprecedented economic prosperity, don't we? Many of us have careers. We all have peace and social security. Nobody needs starve in our world. And if we want heaven, we can get it. We can get it. It comes on a stick in the ice cream section of Coles or Woolies, doesn't it? Heaven on a stick, there it is. Of course, there's a flip side to this prosperity. There's a prosperity paradox, if you like, because we have a great life, but at the same time, people have less time to live that life. Because to maintain the lifestyle, to maintain the big houses, to keep the backyards, to further our careers, to fulfil our dreams, people work longer and longer hours and feel more exhausted. And many people in Australia are commuting 4 hours a day. And we're also so busy because everybody else is competing for the good life too. Competition which drives the rise in property prices and therefore soaring rents, which you may have noticed. Rents going up because so many people are competing, driving the need to work harder and longer just to keep up with the Joneses. And that combination of a great life and an exhausting schedule to maintain it means that in Australia, and it's affecting us too, isn't it, we have no time for the future. At least not for the future that matters. I mean, we're okay with asking questions about the immediate future. We're consumed with questions about now. What course should I do? What job should I get? What superannuation do I need? What diet will enable me to extend my life? How can I ensure that I have good health? You know, it's a danger for me as well, very much. I have really, as an Anglican minister, in the stipulations of the code that's put down, I've got a great package. I am well looked after, thank you. I'm well supplied. I'm not, you know, overly supplied, but I don't have to worry about the necessities of life. And that makes me in danger of nowism as well, doesn't it? I mean, I do thank God for the many blessings that he's given us in this life. But at the same time, I've got to say, we have to fight hard to make sure that the good things that we have don't strangle the living hope out of us. It's a phrase I've heard people say, the good is the enemy of the best. You heard that phrase? There are many good things that God has given us, but they can become the enemy of the best thing, and that is our living hope. Well, how are we going to do it? How are we going to counter this threat? What should we do? Yes, don't buy the terrible books, but it's got to be more, doesn't it? 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13 says, therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Prepare for action. And so, folks, it's not enough just to tick the boxes. It's not enough just to come to church or to Bible study each week and say, yes, I've got my doctrine of the future sorted out. Thank you. I've had excellent Bible teaching. I've passed Living Hope 101. I know where I'm going. I'll never buy those books. Thank you very much. And now I'm just going to go out and conform my life to what everybody else in the world is doing. Follow that career or course. Work those long hours. Build that big house. Create a future for me, for my children in this world. Buy that, buy that, buy that. That looks nice. Settle down. Feel comfortable. No, Peter says. He says, prepare your minds for action. He doesn't just say, prepare your minds for having a well thought through mind, does he? Set your hope fully on the grace of God. And that does involve changing our lives. Right thinking does lead to right action. Be self-controlled, said Peter. That involves effort. In this world especially, that tells us that self-control is stupid and detrimental. Now, the world tells us that you are worth it. It's all about you. You deserve it. Pamper yourself. But we need to control our impulses. Now, whatever it is for you, whether it's shopping or spending endless hours playing games or whatever it is, throwing yourself into your work or your uni course or whatever, the opposite of self-control is doing nothing. Doing nothing is a sure way to succumb to this false doctrine. I've got to warn you, if you are, in a sense, sort of starting out in life, if you've got all these possibilities ahead of you, a future, relationships, jobs, money, whatever, you have to keep remembering that that future is not your ultimate future. It's not your real future. Your real future is being with God forever in a new heavens and a new earth. So don't go with the flow, or you'll end up just floating along with the current, thinking that you're alive, but in God's eyes, dead as an old soggy log. Just floating along. When we've been there in the new creation for 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, do you think anybody at all is going to care two hoots about whether you had a successful career for those miserable 70 years in the old creation? It doesn't matter at all, does it? It's irrelevant, isn't it? Prepare your mind for action now. So when you do come to choose a job, don't just choose the one that will give you the most money or the most fulfilment in life, or think of how you can get a job that enables you to serve others if you can. When time comes to buy a house, don't go with the flow. Don't just buy the biggest house that the bank will allow you to buy. Because if you do, you'll get trapped in that terrible cycle of mortgage. You'll be enslaved to something in this world, unable to budge because you're locked in. And the same is true with decisions about relationships and marriage. This is what I said to the people at 5 p.m. I said to the men in particular that they need to be leading their families in this fight. They need to be leading them. And it's a fight, it's a battle to set aside the time to remember our future, to rejoice in our relationship with God, to push through the inertia of our world that's hell-bent on prosperity, and to teach our children to do the same thing week by week. It is hard, it is tough. Here's a challenge for you this week. Here's something that you could do to start to combat nowism in your life. I'm indebted to Rob, actually, for coming up with this one. Here's one thing to do. Practice futurifying something in your life. Take something in your life that in and of itself has no eternal value and practice futurifying it. What do I mean by that? What does that mean? Well, say you love movies. Okay? You like going to see movies. That's great, okay. That's enjoyable. How do you futurify it? Well, you use it in such a way that you're doing something that has eternal value with it. You use the movie, the fact that you love movies, to invite friends along to see movies with you and use that as a way of building relationships with them so that you may be able to share Jesus with them if they're non-Christian, or so that you can grow in relationship with them if they are Christian. Coffee, you can futurify coffee, can't you? Rather than just using coffee for self-indulgence, you could, I don't know, use coffee to keep yourself awake so you can read the Bible. Oh, yeah, whatever it is. Yeah? Don't do it too much. Don't become so enslaved to it. I'm saying futurify it. Try one thing. Think about it now. Write it down. Bottom of your outline. It'll be different for each person. It could be a regular indulgence, a sporting commitment. Could be a staying extra time at work. Could be something to do with food or coffee or a toy or a mobile phone or whatever it is, a car. Be a Venist with it. Futurify it. That's something else. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. How often do people ask you to give a reason for the hope that you have? When did it last happen? When did someone come up to you and say, you've got a hope? You've got a great hope. I want you to tell me why. If it doesn't happen, why not? I wonder, do people actually know that you've got a hope? Do you even know it? Maybe your friends and colleagues know that you're a Christian, but can I ask, do they know what that means for you? Do they see you as somebody with hope? A radical hope in a great inheritance which gives you deep, deep joy in all areas, even in suffering? Or do they see you as a sort of a slightly weird but polite, morally upright version of the world? Somebody who's running after the same goals, with the same sorts of lives and houses, cars, TVs, the same dreams, the same concerns, the same cares. Do your non-Christian friends, you know, see you, maybe realise that you've got a sort of an interesting Sunday commitment called church instead of sport that's good for you because you're into that sort of thing? Maybe you're a nice person to boot, but do they know you as a person of hope? Church is part of the Anglican Diocese of Sydney. We have a mission, don't we, to reach 10% of Sydney and Wollongong, to bring them into Bible-teaching churches. Wouldn't that be fantastic in Wollongong? Wouldn't that be great? Hundreds more people in a saving relationship with Jesus, that's what it means. Rescued from that awful reality of hell and eternal judgment as they hear the Bible spoken and respond to Jesus. I'd love it. But let me say, humanly speaking, is it very likely to happen while we Christians sit around with lives that look the same as the lives of the people around us? Will we reach anybody with the gospel unless we cultivate that hope in ourselves? I mean, who would want to join us if we're just like them? Why bother? And as we've already seen, if we forget our hope, we will slowly stifle our own faith. And we won't love each other as we should, will we? But if our words and our lifestyle are obviously and radically different, if they're demonstrably hopeful, hopeful for something far more precious than gold or silver or anything this life has to offer, then the hopeless people, the no-hopers, will see, won't they? And under God, they will turn and be saved from that awful reality that Jesus spoke about, and they will share our hope. Will you pray with me for that now? Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank you for the glorious hope we have. We thank you for the joy that we have in Jesus, knowing what is in store for us. Continue to bring that hope to the forefront of our minds, our thoughts, our actions, so that we may endure, and even more than that, that we may have joy. We do pray that the lives of people around us would be affected by our hope. And we do pray that we would be asked to give a reason for the hope that we have and be able to answer with the glorious gospel so that people may be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.